1 Timothy chapter 2. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Timothy. I remind you, in the first chapter, we considered the pastoral charge that Paul gave to Timothy. And now, in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to consider the proper order in the local church. And the remainder is very practical all the way through the rest of 1 Timothy. Of course, it was practical in chapter 1, but there's a charge given in chapter 1, and then there's exhortations given throughout the rest of the letter based on that charge. Just to give you a little idea of what's in chapters 2 and 3, the proper order we see, first of all, spiritual men leading in prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. Then we see submissive women learning in silence. Somebody said, well, how could you say such a thing as that? Well, how about this? Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you. And we'll talk about that. And then two offices in the local church, that of bishop and deacon. We see that in chapter 3. The bishop is in verse 1 to 7 and deacon verse 8 to 13. So that's what we'll be talking about over the course of the next several weeks. Then the final three chapters contain practical admonitions and instructions. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore. All right? On the basis of what he said in the first chapter, he's now exhorting. So the following practical exhortations are based on the charge to hold to sound doctrine, which produces godly edifying. In chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. What was that? Back up to verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. This doctrine that Christ revealed through Paul for this present age. He's saying, teach no other doctrine. Holding to that, it will be godly edifying, which is in faith. And what will that produce, by the way? Verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So, holding to sound doctrine, there are exhortations on that basis of how we ought to do things as a church. This morning, we're going to consider the priority of prayer in verse 1 and 2. And then we're going to skip down to the exhortation in verse 8 for men to pray. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 3 to 7. I'm not going to try to look at verses 1 to 8 in one message. There's just no way we can look at all of that in one message. But there, obviously, it flows as far as the passage. There's a connection between prayer and God's will for this present age. In verse 3 to 7, we have some wonderful statements made about God's will for this age of grace. The bottom line is, we are to pray for all men. That's what he said in verse 1. Pray for all men. Why? Because God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's what he says in verse 4. And he means all men. Somebody said, what does all mean? It means all. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 10, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. See, God's salvation is unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. But all means all. We're to pray for all men because God will have all men to be saved. That's who Christ died for. Let's talk this morning about the priority of prayer. Look at verse 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So Paul is giving this exhortation to pray on the basis of what he said at the end of chapter 1, look back in verse 18 of chapter 1. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We cannot war a good warfare without prayer. Because prayer is part of the whole armor of God. If you go to Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, and he lists seven pieces, and part of it is prayer. When he said praying always, with all prayer and supplication, that's part of the armor. Because there's no period leading up to that. In the passage, it flows right into the issue of prayer, so that as you read through there about these pieces of the spiritual armor, and a spiritual battle requires spiritual weapons, right, against spiritual enemies. As you go through there, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, colon, not period, praying always. Prayer goes right along with the Word of God. And we got to keep in constant communication with our captain. And we know who the captain of our team is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, not some preacher somewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. And we got to keep in constant communion with Him. But notice the priority. First of all, I exhort therefore that first of all, that's priority. That's, in 1 Corinthians 15, He said, I delivered unto you that which I also received. He said, first of all, talking about the gospel by which we're saved. He said, first of all, I delivered unto you that which I also received. Obviously, the great priority of preaching the gospel. Well, here we see the priority of prayer. Prayer should be a top priority in our Christian life, in our home. There ought to be praying in a Christian home. Families praying together. And there ought to be prayer in the local church. Now, this is the context, the local church. And we have prayer in the local church. Our prayer in the local church means nothing if we don't have prayer in our personal lives and in our home. The strength of the local church is going to be the strength of the home. And the strength of the home is going to be the strength of the individual Christian lives in that home. But we need to be praying. What a privilege! What a great privilege it is to pray! And yet it's something we take for granted and neglect and take too lightly. True prayer is an expression of dependence upon God. Lord, I need You. I'm asking You to help me. I'm trusting You. It is dependence on God. It's not supposed to be a ritual. Not some religious ritual. It is out of a relationship with God that we pray. It ought to come as easy as breathing to the believer. There ought to be a natural desire to talk to God. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. He's your Father. There ought to be a desire from the Spirit of God in you. You want to talk to God. It ought to come easy and natural. Now, we don't always pray as we ought, but there ought to be a desire there. If you have no desire to ever talk with God, that's a strange thing for a believer. Somebody said, what's the key to prayer? Just pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Lord is making intercession, and we ought to talk to Him from our heart and be real about it and just pray. There's no magic words you have to learn. There's no tricks to it. Just pray. When you get so focused on how to pray, and you read all these books on prayer, and you go to seminars on prayer, you're getting off track. What you ought to do is just focus on the Lord, and if you're focused on Him, you'll want to talk to Him. I don't believe in prayer. I don't. I believe in God. And prayer is simply talking to God. For me, praying is not praying. It's communication with God. What I'm saying is, don't make prayer to be some religious thing. Make it a real communion with God Almighty. Put your confidence in Him. People say, I'm a prayer warrior. And I know how to get a hold of God. Well, the only reason why I can talk to God is because of Jesus Christ, my Savior. I'm always on praying ground because I'm in Christ. And my confidence is there. I go to God through Jesus Christ. And people, let's just be honest, there's a lot of bad preaching on prayer. And they make it so difficult. And it ought to be just simply talking to your Father in all sincerity. All that we try to do as a church is in vain without the Lord working in us and through us. We need the Lord. We must depend on the Lord. And prayer is an expression of that. If you have a church that doesn't pray, you have a church who's not trusting the Lord like they ought. Now, for me, I can only say this in my own personal experience. Learning how to rightly divide the Word of truth has done nothing but help my prayer life. It has not hindered it in the least. And if you find it hinders yours, there's something amiss there. Something wrong with your motive, I think, in learning the Bible. Learning the Bible ought to enhance your Christian walk, not hinder it. Paul is our example. You show me somebody in the Bible who prayed more than he did. He said, "Those things which you have both learned and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." One thing about Paul, all through his epistles, think about how much he's talking about prayer. Read through it. What you find as you go through his epistles is he's praying, he's requesting prayer, he's exhorting us to pray. You can't find somebody in this Bible who talks about prayer more than Paul does. And so when I learn how to rightly divide and follow Paul's pattern, and as the example in this age, he's the spokesman for this age, for me, that has helped my prayer life greatly. It hasn't hurt it at all. But see, what happens is when we learn how to rightly divide, we realize not all the prayer promises are ours. And somebody said, "Well, if I don't get whatever I want, what's the point in prayer?" Well, see, your motive is wrong. If the whole purpose of prayer is to get things from God. And there's actually books written called How to Get Things from God. If that's your motive, you got the wrong motive. It'd be worth praying if God never gave you anything. It'd be worth praying to talk to God and worship God and thank God and make intercession for others. It'd be worth praying if you never got anything directly from it. But if you pray with the right heart and for the right reasons, you always get something from it. It's called the peace of God. Now, we need to pray with an intelligent understanding of where we're living in God's plan for the ages. If you study all the great prayers in the Bible, you'll find they're very scriptural. I think one of the great prayers in the Bible, for an example, is Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. And when you study that prayer, you find that he is praying on the basis of his understanding of the Word of God. He said he found through books. He was studying the books of God's Word, and he understood where he was at in the issue of the captivity and what God was going to do. And everything he's saying in the prayer is based on his understanding of the Word of God. Now, if you look at Paul's prayer, if you want to know how to pray in this age, it makes sense you would read how Paul prayed. And there's examples of it. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Philippians 1. For an example, you look in those prayers. You know what? One of the main things I find is Paul's not spending all of his time trying to get God to change his circumstances. He's praying as a prisoner. God's more interested in changing you than your circumstances. Paul's not always saying, "Oh God, get me out of here. I just want to be comfortable again. I just want everything to be easy again." He never prays that way. He's praying for the furtherance of the gospel, for the work of the ministry. He's praying spiritually. Now look, when you're in trouble and you're hurting, you're going to pray about it, and that's fine. Pray about whatever's on your heart. But there ought to be an emphasis on what God is doing today and walking in harmony with His work and praying about spiritual things, because spiritual things are the most important things. Paul doesn't pray that we would get things we don't have. He prayed we'd understand what we have in Christ. Open their eyes, Lord, that they may see the fellowship of the mystery. Now, look in, hold a marker here. Go back real quick to Mark 11. I mentioned in Sunday school how I shared this at the nursing home and how it helped somebody. And I'll just say this briefly. You better understand, not every promise in the book is yours. I know we sing that song. It's a cute little kid song, but it's not right. Every promise in the book is not mine. But I got all the promises I need. The promises I got are wonderful. You're not missing anything. When I show you this promise is not yours, you're not missing out because we have a greater promise. This promise says you'll get whatever you ask. Paul said God can give us above what we ask. God has exceeded my expectations many times. Okay? I'm glad He doesn't just give me what I ask. He knows what's best, and sometimes what I ask is not what's best. Oftentimes it's not. I don't know how to pray as I ought, Romans 8 says. But my confidence is not in my prayer, it's in the Lord who is making intercession according to the will of God. In Mark 11, verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. Now, were you there when He said that? Was He talking to you? I'm pretty sure you weren't there. You know who He was talking to? At the end of verse 11, He went unto Bethany with the 12. These are 12 men who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They're going to have apostolic authority. He gave them this prayer promise. He did not give it to us. In the context, He just did a great miracle, and He's showing them they'll have the power to do the same things. He didn't give us that power. We're not in the age when the kingdom's at hand. We're not doing the signs and wonders of the kingdom. He never told us that we would get whatever we asked just so long as we believed. And if you're going to take verse 24, you're going to have to take verse 25 and 26 with it. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. You want to have verse 24 as a promise in prayer? Then you're going to have to take verse 25 and 26 with it if you're going to be consistent. And that doesn't work, does it? Because when we trust Christ, we're forgiven all sins. Then we ought to forgive others because we're already forgiven, according to Ephesians 4, verse 32. We're not in the context here. This is not a promise that He gave us. And Paul learned that because Paul asked the Lord three times, take this thorn out of my flesh. And He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He didn't get what he asked. And he was an apostle, but he wasn't one of the 12. And Paul learned, I'll glory in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, then am I strong. He learned how to trust the Lord through all of that. You know as well as I do that most of the time people pray about God changing their circumstances. But like I said, He's more interested in changing you. And your inner man is far more important than your outer man. Because that outer man's going to die. Okay, God, we need to be praying about eternal things. Now look, I'm not saying don't pray about your health. If I feel bad, I'm saying, God, help me feel better. Okay, but pray about whatever's on your heart. Don't you reckon there ought to be an emphasis on spiritual things in prayer? That's what the example Paul set. Look at Philippians 4, and we'll come back to 1 Timothy 2. This is the greatest prayer promise, I think, one of the greatest. And I know it's familiar. And I think we even looked at this Wednesday night in our study. But this is so good we can look at it all the time, right? I mean, it's wonderful. What a promise. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. So I'm not to be full of anxiety and worry. If it wasn't possible, God wouldn't have said it. He's not going to ask us to do something that can't be done. But in everything, you have a choice. Instead of being careful, you can pray. Say, Lord, I'm not going to worry about this. I'm going to talk to you about it instead. Worry's always a waste of time. True prayer is never a waste of time. Take your pick. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God and the peace of God. Now, He didn't say, let your requests be made known and you'll get whatsoever you ask. That's not what He said. He said, the peace of God. There's nothing better than that. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. See, here's the test of whether or not you got the real thing. If you have peace, is it a false peace or a real peace? If it's the peace of God, it keeps you. If it's a false peace, you got to keep it. If every little thing disturbs your peace and you lose it, you don't have what he's talking about here. It'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You just trust the Lord with it all. Talk to Him about whatever's on your heart, and He knows what's best. So back to 1 Timothy 2. Prayer is basically talking to God. But when we pray, there are various aspects to it. He mentions several here in verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. They're all in the plural because it's something we should be doing all the time. And there's various aspects to this. Supplication, to make it simple, I think, you see the word supply in the word. I look at supplication as earnestly asking God to supply a specific need. That's a supplication. Prayers is making requests. Make your requests known unto God. He already knows what you need before you ask, but He wants us to talk to Him. Isn't that amazing? If two people try to talk to me at the same time, I'll go nuts. I can't handle it. God can have millions of believers praying to Him at the same time, and He hears each one of us individually because He has all knowledge and all power. He's everywhere present. It's an amazing thing. And God's never going to say, don't talk to me right now, I'm kind of busy. We can talk to God as much as we want, about whatever we want, whenever we want. But we're not so much interested in that. We want everybody else's attention. I don't know about you. I'd rather have God's. It's nice to talk to people. Nothing better than talking to God. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Sometimes we try to talk to people, they discourage you, even when they're trying to encourage you, like Job's friends, you know? They mean well, and they make it worse. You start telling them about their problem, they say, oh, trust me, I know, I've had it worse. And they start telling you how bad they got it. And now you're both depressed, you know. We all do that, okay, because we're humans and we're idiots, okay? But God, He cares. And look, He's not a far-off God that doesn't know what you're going through. Nobody's ever suffered more than He has. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows and He cares. And if nobody else wants to hear me, so be it. God does. That's what matters anyway. And people start saying, oh, nobody cares. You ought to be excited to... I mean, you ought to be thrilled that God cares. That ought to be enough to really float your boat, okay? You should be encouraged that God cares. Who cares what everybody else thinks if you have a God in heaven that cares? But there are people that care too. But nobody cares more than God does. Supplications, prayers, intercessions. That's simply praying for others, praying on behalf of others. We ought to make intercession for the lost. I mean, in the context here, he's talking about praying for all men to be saved. And we ought to pray that the Lord give us opportunity to get the gospel out and that the Lord would work on hearts when we do it. And that it's a matter of prayer. Because Satan is the god of this world, blinding the minds of them which believe not. Now, it's not enough just to pray, Lord, save people, Lord, save people. You need to give them the gospel. That's how He's going to save them. Put feet to your prayers. Pray that God will give you opportunities. Pray that God would work in hearts. Pray for the lost. And then pray for the saved. Make intercession for the saved as well. I think about Epaphras in Colossians 4, who was praying for the saints at Colossae that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And how he labored fervently for them in prayer. Praying for others. Praying for those in authority. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Making intercession for those in authority. There's plenty to pray about. And then he said, giving of thanks. That should accompany all prayer. You should never pray without thanksgiving. In everything, by prayer with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know what? Our prayers ought to be filled with thanksgiving. I mean, we ought to be thanking God. Look, our spiritual needs, our eternal needs, it's all met in Jesus Christ. We're complete in Him. We have so much in our salvation to thank Him for. We could spend the rest of eternity thanking Him for what we already have. Then you ought to thank Him for how He watches over you each day and the good things in this life. There's so much to be thankful for who He is, for all He does. And giving of thanks, by the way, he said, giving of thanks be made for all men. You check all of Paul's thanksgiving and see how many times he's talking about the saints. That's how you keep from developing a critical spirit towards everybody in your church. Pray for them like you should. The more you pray for them, the more you'll care and the more you'll love them. It'll help you. We ought to be thankful for one another. He said, let the peace of God rule in your heart, he said in Colossians 3. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. And be ye thankful. Be thankful for one another in the body of Christ. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. You say, who do I pray for? Well, he said, all men. Okay, so you can never pray for the wrong person. Everybody needs prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, he said, pray for all saints. Here he says, pray for all men. That means we're to pray for the lost, too. And you know what? The fact that we're to pray for the lost to be saved is just one of many ways the Bible refutes the false doctrine of Calvinism. I mean, if they're not elect, what's the point of praying for them, right? That's what they would say, but they're wrong. Look in Romans 10. Christ died for all men without exception. And He will have all men without exception to be saved. But He's not going to force them to be saved. They have to choose to believe the gospel. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's up to them. They can choose to believe the gospel and be saved. He prayed about it. He was praying for the unbelieving Israelites to be saved. Well, what would be the point of that if they're predestined to damnation? There's no point to pray for someone predestined to damnation. I got good news for you. Nobody in the Bible is predestinated to damnation. There's not one verse of Scripture that says any such a thing. Pray for the lost to be saved. Again, it's up to them. They've got to choose. But you ought to be praying the Lord to use you to get the gospel to them, and that the Holy Spirit would use it in their hearts as you give them the Word of God. Let me show you something interesting. Go back to Jeremiah chapter number 7. In this age of grace, there never comes a point that we should stop praying for people. As long as they got breath in their lungs, there's a chance they might get saved. There is no unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, by the way, it's not even called that. That's what men call it. But that sin Jesus was talking about, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, was something Israel committed. It has nothing to do with this present age. Christ died for all of your sins. Any and all sin will be forgiven when you trust Christ. Now, if you don't trust Christ, then you die in your sins. But it's up to you. You can be forgiven of any and all sin if you will trust Christ as your Savior. I listened to a classic sermon the other day. Somebody was telling me about it. He said, and I thought, you know, I've never even listened to that. I ought to listen. I've heard so much about it. It's called God's Three Deadlines by J. Harold Smith. It was one of the worst sermons I've ever heard. And it was so ironic about it. Is he started out talking about how important it is to preach in context. He talked for 5 minutes about context, and then his whole sermon was based on Scripture out of context. And he gave all these sensational stories. He said that you'll blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you'll die within 24 hours and go to hell. You cannot be saved if you speak against the work of the Holy Ghost, which, according to him, had to do with mocking him as a preacher. You do that, you're going to hell. God will kill you within 24 hours. I'm not exaggerating. It was terrible. And I guarantee you that sermon caused a lot of depression and anxiety and fear. That's what false doctrine does, by the way. It troubles people. And I've heard stories. In fact, Brother Gerhardt, who preached here last Sunday, heard that preached in person, and it scared him to death. He didn't know any better. He didn't know hardly any Bible at that point, and he thought he was lost, and because he had thought he had blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And anyway. No, and I won't give you the whole sermon, but that sermon that guy preached, He took so much out of context. And he said there's a point that a person can get to in this life. Don't even pray for them. They're going to hell. They've crossed the deadline. I got good news for you. If you have breath in your lungs, there's hope for you. Any sin you've committed can be forgiven if you'll trust Christ, because He died for all sins. Now look at Jeremiah chapter number 7, verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. He said it here. He said it in chapter 11, verse 14. He said it in chapter 14, verse 11. He said, don't pray for them. Don't pray for their good. Don't make intercession, because I'm about to judge them. And there's nothing they can do about it. Now, that had to do with God's covenant with them and that context of what was going on. That could not apply to anybody today. God told the prophet, don't pray for them, because I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to judge them. There is no remedy for this apostasy but judgment. And that was a particular context in the Old Testament. There's nobody today that God would tell you don't pray for. Paul said pray for all men. Period. 1 John 5:16, there's a sin unto death. And this is one of the verses that preacher was using. 1 John 5:16 said there's a sin unto death. Don't even pray for it. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, if you study the context of this and rightly divide the word of truth, you'll find out he's talking about the mark of the beast. That is a sin that if it's committed, there's no hope. In the tribulation, every person who takes the mark goes to the lake of fire. As a matter of fact, he said, what's the last thing he said right after that? Verse 18. He said, that wicked one toucheth him not. That wicked one. And then look at verse 20 or 19. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's talking about taking the mark of the beast, and I don't have time to stop and prove that, but that is what that is talking about. Okay, there. So pray for all men. And there never comes a point where you should stop praying for somebody. I could tell you about people I prayed for. I'm thinking about one in particular, prayed for over 10 years, and they finally got saved. I'm glad that I didn't quit. Now, I'm not. You say, well, you think they got saved as a direct result of your prayers? Well, all I know is God told me to pray for people to be saved. So I think it makes a difference. I think we ought to make intercession. And I don't think you ought to ever quit praying for anybody. You ought to pray. As long as they got breath in their lungs, there's a hope. All right. Look in Titus 3. He said, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, I prayed for Obama regularly when he was in office. And I prayed a very scriptural prayer in the book of Psalms. It said, let his days be few and another take his office. Pray that every day. Well, you know what? Seriously, though, we are instructed very clearly, and I don't always follow this because, you know, I'm a work in progress, okay? But it says in Titus 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness in all men. Now, there's a lot of people, if we're not careful, we get up on our high horse thinking we're better and we really condemn. But look at verse 3, for we ourselves also are sometimes foolish. So we say, oh, I would pray for that person in authority, but you know, they're really foolish. Well, so were you before you got saved. Aren't you glad God had mercy on you? Shouldn't you want to see God have mercy on them also? We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So we are instructed to don't speak evil of them in authority. Instead, pray for them. Make intercession for them. Want to see them saved. Now, when government is wrong and they're doing something wrong, we ought to preach the word and say, hey, this is wrong what they're doing. But it's not our place to try to overthrow the government. It's not our place. We're not going to change this wicked world, my friend. It's a present evil world, and it's going to be that way till the Lord fixes it. You're not going to fix it. So there's a balance in all of this. Look, Nero was on the throne when Paul prayed for him. Can you imagine? I mean, Nero was worse than Obama, I think. Possibly. I think that guy is a devil. I really do. I think Obama is a devil. I really believe that. I mean, he's wicked as wicked can be. But Nero was probably worse, if you know anything about history. Do you read all the stuff Paul said against Nero? Did you ever read that? No, you didn't read it. He didn't do it. He prayed for him. Now, this is I'm not saying I follow this. Like I said, I need to. But the best thing we can do for our community is give the gospel and get people saved. Okay, that's the best thing you could ever do. We're not going to change a wicked world. We're to separate from it and work to get sinners saved out of it. But we ought to pray for those in authority. Make intercession. Hey, if those who are in authority get saved, wouldn't that work for our benefit? He said you ought to do this that we, verse 2, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Hey, if you got somebody in authority that's saved, that'll be a help to us in our liberty to do the work of the ministry. And my number one priority, you know what your number one priority ought to be? God's number one priority. And that is the furtherance of the gospel. In Paul's day, slavery was rampant. How much did Paul say about changing that? The emphasis has always got to be the gospel. That's the point. Yes, take a stand against all sin and all unrighteousness, but always keep the emphasis where God does. The best thing you can do for your society is get sinners saved. And we want to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're never called to overthrow the government. We ought to pray for those in authority and not speak evil against them. And yeah, when they do evil, listen, we ought to always obey God rather than men. If the government says, you must quit preaching the gospel, by the grace of God, we'll keep preaching the gospel. Because God's the ultimate authority. And we always obey God first. But when government is acting within its God-given boundaries, we need to just respect that. Read Romans 13, other passages we can give. And we need to be praying. And, you know, I pray for our president regularly and all those in his staff. And I pray for legislators. I pray for lawmakers. I pray for judges. I pray for military leaders. I pray for our governor. I'm not saying I spend a ton of time on each one because that's all I would ever do. There's so many leaders in this vast government. But I pray for them. And my prayer is that they would be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. And there are some in authority who are saved, and I pray God will give them the courage to stand for what's right. And it makes a difference. All right, verse number 8, and we'll finish with this. I will, therefore, again, next week, Lord willing, we'll get verse 3 to 7, but let's get down to verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Well, of course, women and young people should pray also. But men are to be spiritual leaders in their home and in the church and in their community. He said men ought to pray everywhere. When we went yesterday to the Atlanta Motor Speedway and they had a car show and whatever and different things, and Bigfoot Monster Truck was crushing cars. I loved it, man. I'm going to have to go watch that again. I enjoyed it thoroughly. I would love to get in that truck and do that very thing. You're talking about blowing off some steam. It's funny, my brother's friend is a contractor down in Florida, and he has one of these trucks that's lifted up so high you need a ladder to get in it. They were in Orlando, and the traffic was bad, and he wasn't paying attention. He literally ran up on top of somebody's little sports car. Literally, and they showed me the picture of it. He literally, his truck drove over the top of it. Thankfully, he didn't kill that guy. The guy almost got killed when he got out and started mouthing off, but that was another issue. But that truck literally went over the top. Anyway, I'm running a rabbit. See, I can't help it. No matter how hard I try, at some point in the sermon, the wheels fall off. All right. What was I even talking about? Oh, going to the Speedway. When we walked up, there was a man leading in prayer over the speaker. I like that. You know, I'm glad anytime people acknowledge the Lord and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, especially. And I think that we ought to pray everywhere. We ought to get in the habit. You ever hear people say, "Will you pray about this?" I don't always do this, but I try to do this. I usually say, "All right, let's stop and pray right now." And you know, don't be ashamed to pray. Pray when you go out to eat. I think it's a good testimony to stop and give God thanks publicly. And make sure you pray loud enough you can pray about the gospel, all right? Lord, thank you for this food and that you died on the cross for our sins, that whosoever, you know. But pray everywhere. But you know what? The Bible said that we have access with confidence by the faith of Him, by Christ. You don't have to be in a church building to pray. You know, you got Peter and John going to the temple for the hours of prayer in early Acts. Aren't you glad there are no hours of prayer and you don't have to go to a building? You can pray anywhere, at any time, for any reason. Pray everywhere. You always hear about praying mothers, don't you? What about praying fathers? Men ought always to pray and not to faint, Jesus said. Luke 18, verse 1. Paul said, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Obviously, women ought to pray. Children ought to pray. Everybody ought to pray. But men ought to be leading in prayer. We see examples in the Bible of men literally lifting up hands in prayer. He said, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." Now, I usually don't do that in public, but there are times, I don't know why, I don't know what it is, but when I'm praying privately, there are times I don't know why I lift my hands, but I do sometimes. But I don't think that's mainly the point here. He said lifting up holy hands. Hands are figurative for your actions, how you live practically. Holy hands means you have a clean life. You ought to pray out of a clean life. God said, and I'm not done, almost done, Isaiah 1, verse 15. The Bible in Psalm 24 talks about those who will get to be in the kingdom. It said they'll have clean hands and a pure heart. Isaiah 1:15, "And when you spread forth your hands..." And they literally did. The Jews in the temple. You see King Solomon dedicating the temple. He's got his hands up. It's just an expression of praise and worship and humility. "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood." He said, you're going to talk to a holy God. Make sure you lift up holy hands. Can you imagine all across the land in churches, there are people that have these what they call worship services. But when you study worship in the Bible and you look at what goes on, there's a big disconnect there. But can you imagine all these people today in these churches with the lights turned out and it's like a dance club and rock music and they're supposedly worshiping God and they lift their hands? And a lot of these people are living in adultery, and God knows what. Do you think God gets any pleasure out of that? He gets none. Lift up holy hands when you pray. He said, without wrath and doubting, we need to pray from a life that's right with God and man. I shouldn't have wrath in my heart toward others when I'm praying to God. And I shouldn't have doubting. I should be praying in faith, believing God. Pray from a clean life that's right with God and man. And beware of hypocrisy. Jesus said those Pharisees make long prayers. And they sound the trumpet. They want everybody to hear them. They pray publicly because they want to be seen of men. And He said they're hypocrites. We need to be sincere in our prayer. Pray, wanting to pray in public when you don't pray in private is hypocrisy. There's a time for public prayer. Pray everywhere. You know what? I'll sum it up. You say, what about prayer? You ready for this? Here it is. Where should I pray? Everywhere. When should I pray? Always. That's what Paul said. Praying always with all prayer and supplication for all saints. He said with all perseverance too. Pray without ceasing, Paul said. What should I pray about? In everything with prayer and supplication. Who should I pray for? All men and all saints. We should pray everywhere, always, and everything for all men and saints. What a privilege it is. I will therefore that first of all, we need to be a praying people with praying homes and a praying church. God uses prayer. No doubt about it. Let's stand together.